This morning I will be reading Micah 6:8. He has shewed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God.
All right, good morning. Good to see all of you. I was asked to make an announcement that we are taking up foster kids' school supplies, and there's a list of them in the back. So check that out, and if you have any more questions about it, you can probably ask Sandra, and she might be able to either answer them or tell you who can answer them. That being said, as we think about our lesson this morning, you know, this is my next to last Sunday. Next Sunday is my last Sunday. So as I was thinking about today, I got a little sentimental and thought about, you know, it's funny. Some of y'all may know this, but I've been preaching now for close to 11 years. And it's weird to think a lot of y'all don't really know much about my original, like, when I got started in ministry. And I bring all this up to say I used to have a reputation. Okay, people used to ask me to come speak at their churches because of one specific thing that lots of people knew about me that is no longer like a thing everybody thinks about when they think of me, which is I was an atheist for 5 years, a little more than 5 years, from like 13 to 19, and I started preaching at 19, right, going into 20. And for a long time, this was something that people wanted to know about. So from like 20 to 25, probably spoken, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 different churches that wanted to hear about this and asked me to come out and talk about this. And I was thinking about some of that today because I think that goes along well with the lesson we're looking at. So I want to talk a little bit about that. You know, people always ask me, what happened? And I don't have some magical answer for you as to how you fix an atheist and get them to be a Christian, but I can tell you a little bit about my story. I remember when I was 13, I talked a lot about my parents. They got divorced when I was 13. My mother was a very faithful woman in the church. She was also a single mother with three kids, a 13-year-old, a 12-year-old, and a 15-year-old. When my mom got divorced, she started going to school to get a degree in physics and also was working full-time at the Jimmy Dean Sausage Factory in Florence while we were living in a trailer out at the Woodland Hills Trailer Park. And I grew up very poor, very, very poor, even before this point. I remember there was one time near the end of my parents' marriage where I ate eggs for 2 months because eggs was all we had. And it's all we could afford. And I just ate eggs every day for 2 months. And it took me a lot of years to get to where I wanted to eat eggs again. But so I come in to this new church. I'm going to church in Florence, and my mom's working every day, going to school the day she ain't working. The preacher's wife drives and comes to get me and my two sisters and drive us to church. And from the time I'm 13 to the time I'm about 14 or halfway through my 14th year, I just lose my faith. There were a lot of reasons, been through a lot of pain at that point, a lot of very terrible, upsetting things. But I'll tell y'all what I think about the most is to think about the way people treated me as a child. And I hope you'll maybe take this to heart yourself. People didn't want me there. I was 13 years old. People didn't want me there. I had people constantly ask me, you know, where's your mother? Why isn't she here? Why are you wearing that to church? I just remember the anger I would feel. It's like, my mother is working. So I don't have to eat eggs this week. We're doing all we can. My younger sister stopped going to church first. Then my older sister. It was just me for a little while. I decided, well, God does not exist because God does not care. And what I'm seeing here are more people that don't care. And as I went through those next few years, I not only did not believe in God, but I was pretty militant about my feelings about God. If somebody wanted to talk to me about God, usually I'd tear them down pretty quick. I knew more about the Bible than most of my peers, even as an atheist. And I had a lot of friends that were atheists, or generally pretty wonderful people to deal with, but pretty regular I'd run into people that were Christians and wanted to talk to me about my faith, and pretty regularly I'd tell them they could go on. And I thought they were fools. Till I turned 19 and everything kind of falls apart in my life. I lose a lot of my relationship with my family and it's just me again. And I realize I don't really care much about believing in God, but it seems like these people are having an easier time of it than I am. I meet this cute girl at UNA, the University of North Alabama in Florence, and I decided I'd like to go on a date with her, so I figure out where she goes to church. I'm like, the immediate thing that's going to make this girl like me is if I just come to church with her. And I didn't wind up dating that girl, but I did wind up coming to church. I made some friends there and kind of picked my faith back up as I went. Realized that God does actually care a lot about me. I see that a lot in His Word. People struggle, but God does. And then made it my goal for the next, well, till today, to really focus on helping people, but especially those people that the church says it doesn't want. Because, I mean, I'll just tell y'all honestly, I've never been in a church that didn't have a few people there that I could tell they didn't want them. I've seen time and time again churches run people off. They don't look right, they don't sound right, they don't quite fit. And so, I think a lot about Paul, because I think about how frustrated I used to be with myself for turning against God because I was upset, how long it took me to forgive myself in that process as I did come back to the church and became a minister. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, words from Paul himself, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. You know, it's probably the most difficult and ridiculous thing for a person to believe is that a person can die and come back to life. And one of those things that makes Christianity a little difficult for us is that every teaching that we have hangs on the proclamation that Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul, before he was the Paul we think of, Saul, knew this. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we see Saul approves of Stephen's execution, and he ignites a persecution against Christians. Why? Because Saul knows this is foolish. Of course Jesus didn't come back from the dead. That doesn't make any sense. These people are ruining the people of God. So Saul's ravaging the church, dragging men and women out of their homes, putting them into prison. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, we see that Saul's not done. He's breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He wants them dead because these followers are saying that Jesus rose from the dead and is the Savior of the world. And so he asks for permission from the synagogues in Damascus to find any Christians and bring them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. Saul is not content with eradicating Christians from Jerusalem. He leaves Jerusalem and he travels to other countries and regions looking for Christians to take back to Jerusalem as prisoner. Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 9, starting in verses 3 through 9. It says, "Now as he went on his way, and he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard the voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' He said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Saul's angry. He's angry at what's going on. He's angry about how these people have twisted the word of God and turned away from the way they should be as his people. That's how Saul feels about all this. And then as he's on his way to arrest more Christians and take them to Jerusalem, a life-changing moment happens. Verse 3 tells us that suddenly light flashed around him and Saul falls to the ground. And while hearing a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asks, "Who are you? Who's speaking to me?" And the answer is, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And I just imagine everything in Saul's life falls apart in that one terrible moment. Oh no, I've been fighting the wrong person. I thought I was helping God. I'm fighting God. I think it's really interesting that Jesus doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting them?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" The Jesus that Saul believed died did not rise from the dead is alive, and he wants to know why Saul's attacking him. Jesus is taking this personally. The persecution of God's people is the persecution of Christ himself. I think if I was going to take lessons from this chapter, which, you know, I will, I guess, one of the things that I really like about this passage is it is this reminder that people make mistakes in the church, in the people of God, but when you attack those people, you're attacking Christ. Don't just hurt people because they make mistakes. Help them. Love them. Saul disagreed with the way that the church was interpreting the Bible, with what they were doing, and Christ tells Saul, "You're not hurting them, you're attacking me." With the way you're coming at them about this disagreement, with the way you're attacking them and killing them. This is an attack on me. Stop. He's told to go into the city of Damascus and wait to be told what to do. And this event has blinded Saul, which is always the most wonderful symbolism that Paul has been blind this whole time and sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in the moment that his eyes are opened to what he has been doing, his eyes are then closed to everything else. It's a hilarious symbolism. You know, you say, does the Lord have a sense of humor? Well, he loves irony, and this is the most ironic moment in probably the whole book of Acts, is here's Paul blinded and given sight at the same time on the road to Damascus. So Saul has to be led by the hand by those who travel with him. They heard the voice from heaven but didn't see anyone. Saul gets up and goes to Damascus and for 3 days stays there without eating or drinking and without his sight. The strong, defiant Saul has been brought to his knees and now he is awaiting further instructions. Which brings us to the next part of Acts chapter 9, which is always like, you know, you think about times in the Bible where you would have liked to have been there. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall for this conversation because I just imagine a great deal of, what? Are you kidding? Are you serious, God? In Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 16, it says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise, go to the street called Straight. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" So we're introduced to Ananias here. We don't know a lot about Ananias, other than he's apparently a pretty faithful guy, but he's sitting here and he gets this vision from the Lord. And I love how some of these visions are recorded. The Lord says, "Ananias," and Ananias says, "Here I am." You know, I just can't imagine sitting there and all of a sudden God just says, "Hey, John, hi, says, Ananias, hey, you need to go down to the street called Straight. You know where that is, and go to Judas's house. And there's this guy named Saul. Saul's in the house. He's praying. He's been told, you're going to come in. You're going to fix him up. And, you know, I wonder if Ananias is like, I can heal a blind man. Okay, sure. You said it. I'll do it. Wait. I love Ananias' response in verses 13 through 14. He says, hey, this Saul, this isn't like Saul of Tarsus, right? I've heard about this guy. God, Lord, you know who you're talking about, right? This guy is looking to throw all the Christians he can in jail. This guy's killing Christians. You want me to go to this guy and fix his eyes? You want me to reveal myself as a Christian to the guy who's come to arrest and bind Christians in chains and drag them back to Jerusalem? Is that what I'm hearing, God? I want to make sure I got this straight. Going back, we talked in class about how you communicate with a boss about expectations you're not sure about. This is a good example of Ananias going, now, Lord, I understand you want me to do this. Let me make sure I got this right. This is what you want me to do. So God's like, yeah, go on. Yeah, I got plans for this Saul. He says, I want you to go to him and heal him. He says, Saul's my chosen instrument. He's going to carry my name to the Gentiles and to kings and the children of Israel. And I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for the Lord's name. Saul's called so that he can go and save others. And Ananias is afraid of Saul. But God's answer is that he's going to use Saul. And I like to just stop and think about this. You know, this is the one who is breathing threats of murder against Christians. He's dragging them out of their homes. He's putting them in prison. He's approved of the death of Stephen. But what does God see when he talks about Saul, when he decides to help Saul? He sees someone that can be of great value to the kingdom. He sees a chosen instrument. God can use Saul. Ananias looks at this differently. Ananias thinks he can't go to Saul. Saul's dangerous and wants to kill Christians. Jesus says, I can use Saul, and I will use Saul. Let's go on to verses 17 through 31. We'll finish out the chapter, and then we'll just talk about it. It says, starting in verse 17, so Ananias departed, and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and he brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. In verse 17, we see Ananias, he goes to Saul. And we see how nervous Ananias must have been to approach the primary persecutor of God's people. I love the first words Ananias says. Okay, Brother Saul, Ananias, call Saul his brother. God has told him that Saul's going to become a follower of Jesus, and Ananias believes God. He says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales falls from his eyes. He's healed of his blindness. He gets up and he's baptized. And we've noticed again and again in the book of Acts that people who believe in Jesus are immediately baptized as a response of faith and submission to the Lord. Saul stays with the disciples. Then he goes proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now remember what we'd seen earlier. Saul was the one who received permission from these synagogues in Damascus to go and arrest Christians there, take them back to Jerusalem. And so it's this very Saul that they were expecting to come in and fix this whole Christian problem that's now coming into their synagogues and saying, "Hey, the Christians got it right. We need to listen to them. Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God." What changed? What happened? In fact, notice in verse 21 that this is what everyone's asking. What changed? What happened to Saul? Isn't this the man that made havoc in Jerusalem on those who called on the name of Jesus? Didn't he come here to do more of this? What changed? What changed was that Saul had seen Jesus risen from the dead. If you look at verse 22, Saul was confounding the Jews because he was proving that Jesus was the Christ. He was proving that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. What changed this man? It was seeing Jesus. It was listening to Jesus. This is the point that Barnabas makes to the church in Jerusalem. After some time, Saul goes to Jerusalem and attempts to join the disciples, but the Christians there were all afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. They think Saul's faking it, has come to destroy them. But Barnabas brings Saul before the apostles and tells them how Saul had seen the Lord and spoken to him. And because of that event, Saul's been preaching boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. And so Saul continues to preach Jesus in Jerusalem and everywhere he went. Saul has seen Christ. He's listened to what Christ had to say, and he's changed. What does God want us to see and to learn from this story? I think first we are to see the amazing, overflowing grace. God was willing to save Saul, a persecutor of his people. Not only was God willing to save Saul, but he was going to use Saul to be his chosen instrument to advance the gospel around the world. We see once again that no one's too far gone for God. In fact, God delights in taking people who others would say are too far gone and using them as his chosen instruments. Saul's sin didn't disqualify him from being saved and serving the Lord. You know, going back to my own life, I think this is one of those really big things. It's always been really important to me. I think one of the struggles we have as the church is we don't really look at people as being useful. We don't always look at them and see what they're capable of, the amazing things they could do for the Lord if we put our faith in them. We see something about their appearance or maybe even their actions and their mistakes. We don't see what they could do if we could help them, if we could believe in them, if we could get them a chance to serve the Lord. When I came back to the church, I pretty quickly started preaching. And one of the biggest reasons I started preaching was because I wanted to make sure that people knew you could change. I wanted people to look at me and say, "Okay, well, he changed just like Paul changed. Anybody can do that." And I wanted to encourage people not to look at anybody as a lost cause or to disregard people because of the way they looked or any of these things, but instead to look at them and realize if you'll just talk to them, if you'll just care about them, if you'll treat them the way Jesus treats us, Jesus has a use for them. He has a purpose for them. There's a reason they're here. And he's relying on us to help them be part of this church and to use those talents God has given them. We don't want to disregard people. We don't want to write them off. Friends, your sins, your mess-ups have not disqualified you from being saved and from serving the Lord. Who would believe that a persecutor like Saul could be a Christian, much less an apostle? Who would believe that a killer would become this central part of the early church? But he does. God changed Saul, and he can change every one of us too. This is what Paul wanted you to see in him. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. I'll stop here for a second. When you think about what we do as Christians and why we are here on Sundays, every day of the week, it is not just to worship the Lord. We love the Lord. The Lord's super important to us. Jesus did not come to earth to worship the Lord some more. Jesus came to the earth for a purpose, with a mission, and it's our mission. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If when I'm talking to someone about Christ, I am not concerned about saving sinners, not punishing them or condemning them, but saving sinners, I'm not on the same mission that Jesus was on. Of whom I am the foremost, Paul says, but I received mercy. And I received mercy for a reason. Let's remember this too, because we have also each received mercy, and we received mercy for a reason. That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And boy, I take that personally. I think I could say the same thing. If God can forgive a dirty dog sinner, as Gary would put it, like myself, God can forgive anybody. And when I begin looking around trying to teach people about Jesus, I need to be starting from the perspective of, if God can forgive me, I got lots of problems. But if God can forgive me, he can help this fellow over here. I need to believe that. You catch what this man wanted you to learn, what Paul's trying to say. He says that he received mercy to show the patience of Jesus as an example to those of us who believe in him. The point is that if Jesus would be patient with a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, he'll be patient with you. The grace of our Lord can overflow toward us just like it did toward Saul. Second, we see that God shakes up lives sometimes to wake us up to the gospel. You know, I didn't get hit by a light on the road to Damascus, but I'll tell you what, I came back to the church because things were going bad for me. And I wanted some help. That's what I found. Sometimes the Lord helps us. He gives us a good kick. Saul had heard about Jesus. He knew what the apostles and the disciples of Jesus were proclaiming, but he didn't believe it. And he persecuted these people all the more. Saul believed as Jesus jarred his life. He shook him up a little bit, and this is what opened his eyes. God had to get Saul's attention so that he would end this defiance and submit to Jesus. What is God doing in your life to maybe kind of wake you up a little bit to the gospel? Show you that maybe you're struggling in some things. Maybe you need to make some changes. How is God trying to get your attention so that you'll turn your life to him? Is God trying to wake you up to the gospel of Jesus? Whether you're going through good times or bad times, God's trying to get your attention through those things around you to turn you back to him. God is trying to wake all of us up so that we can no longer be just fake, but truly come to the Lord with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. God's trying to remove all those things that get in the way of just coming to him for help. Finally, the resurrection of Jesus is supposed to change your life like it changed Saul's life. Think about this. There was a person who proclaimed before he died that he's going to come back 3 days later, and it happened. You might say in your heart that you don't believe it happened. If you think this, I want you to come up with an answer for Saul. You know, we have writings of this man named Saul who was called the Apostle Paul. He wrote to the Corinthians, this great persecutor, and he said, I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. And I love this last section here in 1 Corinthians 15. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Man, I think if there's one thing I would love to be able to say was that God's grace towards me was not in vain. It was not a waste for God to forgive me. I'm doing something with this grace that he has given me. The strongest opponent of Jesus becomes a believer in Jesus because he saw Jesus alive after he died. Why would Saul die for the cause that he fought to exterminate if he didn't see the Lord? The resurrection changes Saul, and the resurrection of Jesus is supposed to change us. Come back to Acts 9 and notice two pictures of the life change that is coming to you because of the resurrection of Jesus. The stories in the scriptures are not randomly placed, but they're teaching important truths. In Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 35, we see a man paralyzed, healed by the Apostle Peter. That's Acts chapter 8, I believe. I'm losing my mind. Either way. In Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 43, Peter raises Tabitha from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is not only about him, what is offered if you will believe in him. These miracles symbolize the realities. You can be healed and have eternal life. You'll be raised from the dead and enjoy life with the Lord for eternity if you'll give your life to him and be changed by the resurrection of Jesus. Follow Saul's response. Pray to the Lord and be baptized for forgiveness of sins. You know, I think having done this for a while, made some big changes in my life throughout my life. I've made a lot of changes, and I've changed quite a bit. I think I've moved, like 20 times in the last 15, 20 years, and moving again in a week. I think the most important thing I've learned being a Christian is that never too late to change again. In fact, as Christians, we're supposed to be growing, and growing is just another word for changing. If you've got a problem in your life that you know needs to be fixed, I got good news. You are capable of changing. You don't have to stay where you are. Keep doing what you're doing. If you're alive, you can make a different choice. You can grow. You can be a better servant of Christ. This morning, I don't know what's getting in your way. Maybe you feel like Paul, like you knew what you were doing and then you didn't. And you know how to fix the mistakes you've made. Well, I got good news. The Lord still has lots of things that he can do with you in the kingdom. He's still got a purpose for you. He just needs you to come and repent and be willing to serve. If you aren't a Christian, you need to be one. We serve a good God full of grace. People aren't always perfect, but the Lord loves you no matter what, and he wants you in his family. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, come forward as we stand and as we sing.